Genesis chapter 5, and we'll read through verse 24 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask for your help. Lord, we come hungry and we ask that you would feed us. We come needy and ask that you'd provide. And Lord, that we come asking that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Father, that you would open your word to us, that your spirit would apply its truth to our hearts, and that we would receive it as your word, and that we would receive it in faith. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, as we come to Genesis chapter 5, we come to one of the many genealogies that we find in the scriptures. And as we turn to genealogies, it's always worth pausing to simply reflect on what the genealogies themselves tell us. Often we tend to skim them over because we have a lot of names, and often all we hear about an individual in a genealogy is simply that he existed once upon a time. And that is all. Maybe we know that he was the son of so-and-so, and then he was the father of so-and-so, and then it moves on. But one of the things that we always should keep in mind when we come to the genealogies of Scripture is that God sees things in ways that we do not. And God cares about things that we may not at first glance care about. Now, who here this morning knows the names of your mom and dad? Most people here this morning knows the names of their parents. That's good. And if you just know them as mom and dad, that's fine, that counts. Who knows the names of your grandparents on both sides? All right, who knows the names of your great-grandparents? You notice a dramatic drop-off between those two. I think we had like six or seven. Who knows the names of your great grandparents? In terms of humanity and in terms of your descendants, in just a couple of generations, nobody will even know your name. You will have vanished from, you know, the course of history, and your children's children's children, most very likely, will not even know your name. But when we think of the genealogies of Scripture, we see that God cares about people that we would never know. God cares, in fact, about people, period. The details matter to God, and He sees fit to preserve those details in His Word for us. Now, when we come to this particular genealogy, we see that it begins in chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, we see this heading will come similar forms throughout Genesis that marks off the sections of Genesis, but this one is special in that it's called the book of the generations of Adam. And it's interesting that we have a parallel to this in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ and nowhere else. There's a sense in which we have two books in Scripture in terms of genealogies. One of them traces all individuals back to Adam, and the other traces from the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think what's important for us to note here is a couple of things that we see in the first verse, in the first three verses. Notice it says that this is the book of the generation of Adam. But then he says, he goes back and he puts in the context of Adam's creation, right? When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them, and He named them man when they were created. And then we read in verse 3 that when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. So our attention is drawn back to the original creation of Adam in the garden directly by God. We see that He created male and female, and that He created them in God's own likeness. But then we see that when Adam had a son, here particularly his son Seth, it says that he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. So what's going on here? What's going on in this text? Well, there's two primary possibilities. On the one hand, we may have that our attention is being drawn by Moses to a discontinuity. So it's possible that we could read this text in that Moses is saying that God created Adam in His likeness, but then when Adam fathers his son Seth, his Seth was in the likeness of Adam and in the image of Adam. So the text may be pointing out a discontinuity. In other words, pointing us to the reality that though humanity was created in the image of God, in the fall, Adam now passes on his fallen, sinful human nature to his offspring. And of course, we know that's true. Adam does pass on his fallen human nature to his offspring. But we have to ask if that's the primary emphasis that this text has. The other possibility is that the text is drawing our attention to the fact that Adam was created in the likeness and image of God, and even after the fall, what happens? Well, Adam fathers Seth, and Seth is then in the likeness of Adam, and the image of Adam. Well, if Adam is in the image and likeness of God, and his son is in the image and likeness of him, then it follows that his son is in the image and likeness of God. In other words, it may simply be showing us that the image of God continues to be passed along to the offspring of Adam. Now, when we think about this text in its context, I think our attention is being drawn in part to both of those realities. It's being drawn to both of those realities. See, we might have questions after we read the narrative. We see that Adam was created in the image of God, but then we see the fall in the garden as Adam rebels against his creator. We see the implications of that. And then, what's the first thing that we have? Well, we have the genealogy tracing down through Cain. And we have an emphasis, a highlight, a spotlight on the realities of the fall in sinful humanity. Right? The first place the spotlight is turned after the fall in Genesis is towards the radical rebellion of humankind and the sinfulness of man, as we see the line of Cain and we see things go from bad to worse. And so our question might be then, is the image of God retained in fallen humanity? Things look so bad. And there's two pieces here that I think are both present. Number one, I think we can say clearly that this text is intended to help us see that, yes, indeed, humanity continues to bear the image of God, even in our fallen state. And there's two reasons why I say that. Number one is a reason that comes later, where we see that in Genesis chapter 9, 6, we have a direct reference to the reality that human beings continue to bear the image of God. And so the primary point of this passage then can't be that we've lost it entirely, and now we are merely in the image of Adam, in contrast to being in the image of God. The other piece is in the context of chapter 5 itself, because like I just said, we have our attention drawn to the line of Cain in rebellion, but the place where God saw fit to remind us that Adam's son was born in his likeness and in his image is with the line of Seth. It's with the godly line. The line that ends here in our text with Enoch, who walks with God. It comes immediately after verse 26, where we see there's Seth, but then to Seth a son is born, and he called his name Enosh. And then it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So the context here is not one that's primarily highlighting the sinfulness of humanity, though that continues to be the reality. We continue to be born in sin. And yet here, where attention is drawn rather to the godly line that's traced through Seth and ends here in this little section with Enoch, who walked with God. And so what this means for us is that we are to remember, first of all, that though sin has come into the world and though we have fallen in Adam, we yet are born in the likeness of Adam, which means we continue to bear the divine image. The image of God has not been eradicated in humanity. And that is a note of hope, even in the darkness and depravity that we saw in the previous section. human beings continue to bear the image of God. But secondly, we do come into the world in the image and likeness of our father Adam, which means that we don't just bear God's image, but we are fallen creatures. This is, I think, noted by the fact that even though we now come to a godly line in this genealogy, we're reminded starkly again and again in verse 5, right? Adam ultimately dies. Again, in verse 8, we see that Seth himself dies. Enosh dies. Kenan dies. Mahalalel dies. Jared dies. These men die. And we can't avoid the reality that the wages of sin is death. Death is now present in God's world on account of the rebellion of human beings. Death is always a reminder of our rebellion, and it is always a reminder of God's righteous judgment upon sin. And in this context, I think it's a reminder that even the godly, even those who call upon the name of the Lord, do not in this life entirely escape the consequences of sin. This is incredibly important for us as believers. There's false doctrine, false teaching out there that tries to suggest that believers have been delivered not just from the penalty of sin, not just from the guilt of sin, but been delivered from its presence and all of its consequences. This is one of the lies of the health and wealth gospel, so-called. But we must remember that as believers, God has not seen fit to deliver us from all of the consequences of sin in this life. So that's the first thing that we see in this narrative. The next thing that we see, which is a simple encouragement to us as believers, that no matter how bad things have been in any time and place in God's world, we can be gloriously encouraged by the doctrine of the remnant. The doctrine of the remnant. God keeps for himself at all times and all places a remnant for himself. And though we see things are not even close to at their worst yet in Genesis, yet in this text here this morning, we see that in contrast to the line of Cain, which is going from bad to worst, God preserves a few who are his, those who call upon the name of the Lord. And we want to look this morning with the rest of our time, particularly at one of those men. Now, why would we, in a whole section that gives us a big list of people, look at one individual? Well, it's because God, through his servant Moses, highlights this individual in such a way that our attention is drawn to him. He is important in a way that the others are not the same for us, right? When we come down, we can't help but notice that there's a break in the pattern. Here we have the pattern. After this guy, he fathered this guy, and then he lived this long, and then he died, and then that son fathered this guy. But then we get to 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And then in verse 22, we see Enoch walked with God. And not only that, that's of course a break in the pattern. Our attention is piqued. Enoch walked with God. In verse 24, it's reiterated again. Enoch walked with God. And so this morning, this text draws our attention to Enoch. And not only that, it draws our attention to Enoch in this particular manner, that he is one who walked with God. It's said, of course, also later of Noah that he walked with God. So here we have Enoch. Enoch is one who walked with God. And this becomes an image, a metaphor for the life of the believer. Enoch walked with God, and we are to see in Enoch an example that we are called to emulate, that we are called to imitate, that we are called to follow. Yes, Scripture does give us examples to imitate. And here we have one in Enoch. It's very clear from this passage and the way in which it's picked up in two other spots in the New Testament that Enoch is someone who gives us an example to follow. We ought to desire to walk with God as Enoch walked with God. And so we want to ask ourselves this morning, what does it look like to walk with God? What does it look like to walk with God? We see Enoch in stark contrast to the surrounding world and to many in his own immediate time and place, right? We're just about to get to the beginning of the Noah section in chapter 6 through chapter 9. We see how it's going to get really, really bad. And here we have a man who, in contrast to countless, countless ones around him, he walked with God. So what does it mean to walk with God? Well, we can say a number of things. And we could, in one sense, say to walk with God means to live the Christian life. But of course, that would be much too broad, in that it wouldn't be helpful to simply say it means to live the Christian life. To walk with God gives us something that's much more tangible. The image of itself is really vivid, right? We think of two individuals walking along together. They're obviously sharing something together, and we want to see what that looks like in our lives. So the first thing that we can say about what it means to walk with God is that the life that is walked with God is a life that, above all else and in all things, seeks to please God rather than men. Where do we see this? Well, we see it picked up in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. So if you want to flip over there for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. We see that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He was commended as having pleased God. Hebrews is one of the two places in the New Testament where we see Enoch talked about. And here we see that one of the defining characteristics of Enoch is that he is said to have pleased God. We see from this that the life of walking with God, if you desire to walk with God, and every believer does desire to walk with God, then you need to have at the center of your desires, of your affections, the desire to please God and not men. You think of Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to flip back there for a second. Flip back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Right? Paul explains that this was one characteristic of his life. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, we see he says, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." We see that it's possible to think about the Christian life, to think about walking with God in this dichotomy. We can either have at the center of everything we do the desire to please God, or at the center the desire to please people. Now you might say, well, doesn't Paul elsewhere say that he aims to please people? Yes, he does. And that is only possible for him to do in a biblical and God-honoring way because pleasing God is at the center, because pleasing God is ultimate, because pleasing God is primary. We see here the contrast. If I was trying to please man, God says, I would not be a servant of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if we would seek to walk in the way that Enoch walked, we want to walk with our God, then we must seek in all that we do to please Him. That is the filter, that is the category that we need to be operating in. Enoch sought to please God, and indeed, he succeeded in doing it. And of course, that leads us to ask, okay, if that needs to be our aim, that needs to be our goal, that's the first question that you have to ask yourself. Do I aim to please God, not just in certain things? Maybe you come on the Lord's Day to church and you're like, I would like to please God this morning. But do you aim to please God in the workplace? When you get up tomorrow morning and you go about the tasks that God has laid before you, you pick up that hammer, or you sit down at the keyboard, or you open the refrigerator and you aim to get out some food for your children, whatever it is you do on Monday morning, is the aim that you have to please God in that? Because we see so clearly in Scripture that to walk with God is a universal reality, right? Enoch walked with God. It doesn't say he occasionally took a stroll with God, right? When he was feeling real pious and spiritual. No, it's just the way his whole life is described. Enoch walked with God. Brothers and sisters, we want our whole lives to be able to be described genuinely, never perfectly, but genuinely, as walking with God, which means our aim needs to be pleasing Him. When we have that difficult conversation with one of our children, I want to please you, God, in the words that I say, in the manner in which I say them, the purposes for which, what I'm aiming at, I want to please you, God. So we aim to please God in all that we do. But that leads us to the second part there, which is, well, how can my attitudes and actions, etc., be pleasing to God? And this brings us to an essential reality, because the very next section in Hebrews tells us what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so the fundamental ingredient to a life that can be characterized as walking with God is to have a life of faith. Do you believe God this morning? Are you resting in the work of Christ on your behalf? Are you receiving that work? Are you trusting in Him? That is the primary question that we have to ask if we're to walk with God. No life that is absent faith can please God in any way. That's what we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, which means without faith, it's impossible to walk with God. So the first question then, in terms of primacy, is do you have faith? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you trusting in Him this morning? We can see clearly from the testimony of Scripture that Enoch indeed had faith. He trusted the promise of God, and therefore he walked with Him. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7 can say the life that we now live, right? This is the characterization of our whole lives as believers. The life we live on this side of conversion, on this side of being made alive together with Christ by the powerful working of God in regeneration, on this side of the new birth, the life we now live is a life lived by faith. It's not by sight. Walking with God is a life lived by faith, not by sight. And of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So if we're to live a life of faith, if we're to walk with God in this way, we must look to His Word. In other words, we must walk in His ways by faith in His Word. Think of Psalm chapter 1. You can turn there for a moment. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 reminds us that there are only two ways to walk. One either walks with God or one walks with the wicked. One either walks with God or one walks with the wicked. We see the characterization of the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So here is the photo negative of Enoch. The world around Enoch was indeed walking in the counsel of the wicked, and they were standing in the way of sinners, and they were sitting in the seat of scoffers. That's why we're told in Jude verse 14 that Enoch was indeed not just one who walked with God, but part of his walk with God was confronting the ungodliness around him. Keep your finger in Psalm chapter 1. We'll come back there. Keep your finger in Psalm chapter 1 and turn over to the book of Jude. Flip way back just before Revelation. And then scan down to verse 14 in the book of Jude. We see that it says, it was also about these that, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all of the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. that is God. So Enoch, in walking with God, was able to discern the walk of the ungodly and even speak prophetically to preach to the fallen world around him and warn them of the judgment to come. We see that to walk with God is to walk in his ways. To walk with God is to walk in his ways. In distinction from following the world, in distinction from following our flesh, if we are to walk with God, our delight must be in the law of the Lord, and on his law we must meditate day and night. If you desire to follow Enoch as one who walked with God, you must have as your delight and meditation the ways of God. And where do we find those but in his word? His word must be what fills us. It must be our food. His word must be what shapes us. His word must be what shows us the way in which to go. How are we to know what the way of the wicked is, and so we don't walk in that counsel, or the way of sinners, or the seed of scoffers? Well, we know it insofar as we know the word of God and desire to walk in that way. So to walk with God is to walk in his ways, to increasingly desire to be conformed to the word of God in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that we say. And we see in the life of Enoch that that puts us in direct confrontation with the world. It will put us in direct confrontation with the world, right? What does Jesus, what do we see clearly told us in the scriptures? That all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. We see here that if we are to walk with God, it's going to be of necessity that we confront the ungodliness of the world in some time and in some place. You may not confront it in a preaching, prophetic way like Enoch did, but you will be called upon to confront it. We see that Enoch was faithful to proclaim the judgment to come to the ungodly world around him. He was faithful to call out the ungodliness of those around him. And we see that we are called to do the same thing in our time and in our place. It's not possible to walk with God and not be put at odds with the world. And if we're to walk in his ways, then we see that it's not going to be enough to simply quietly keep to ourselves. Walking in the ways of God and walking with God will require us to be bold when the time is called for in terms of proclaiming the ways of God to others. That's again what we see in Jude 14, that Enoch was faithful to proclaim the ways of God to the world around him. And we too are called to do the same. If we would walk with God, then we care about what God cares about. We see what God sees. And we see that part of what God cares about is bringing the message of his word and of his gospel to a lost and dying world. That involves both clearly explaining what mankind deserves on account of his sin, clearly explaining the judgment to come, clearly calling for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one who would walk with his God will not only desire to walk in the ways of God, but will desire to see others do the same. The next thing we see is that to walk with God is to have fellowship with God. To walk with God is to have fellowship with God. We can think of it in the very image itself, right? Walking with someone is to be in some kind of unity with them, to be in some kind of camaraderie with them, to be in some kind of fellowship with them. And if we turn to 1 John chapter 1 for a moment, flip over there, again heading towards the back, 1 John chapter 1. Picking up in verse 5, we read, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." We see in this passage that to walk with God necessitates walking in the light. To walk with God necessitates walking in the light because God himself is light. We must not walk in darkness. If we continue to walk in darkness, we don't have fellowship with God. We see again the contrast and the dichotomy between two ways. We can either walk in darkness or we can walk in light as we have fellowship with God. If we're to be like Enoch and walk with God, it means that we have fellowship with him, which means we must run from all darkness. We must run from hiding in the darkness. We must run from keeping our sin concealed and rather bring it into the light as we walk in the light. Because there, when we walk in the light, when we bring our sin into the light, when we freely confess and eagerly pursue forgiveness in Christ, it's there that we have fellowship with him. It's there that we have fellowship with one another. It's there that we see the reality of the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin. To walk with God is to have fellowship with him, which means intimacy. It means communion. And we must remember that light cannot have fellowship with darkness. Evil cannot have communion with God. And so by faith we look to Christ to be forgiven and cleansed, and then by faith we reject the unfruitful works of darkness. By faith we run from sin. By faith we give sin no quarter in our lives. We do not coddle it, we do not entertain it, we do not allow it to come in unchecked. Because we want fellowship with God. We want to enjoy the fullness of communion with him. To walk with God is to walk in his ways and to have fellowship with him. Finally, we see in the life of Enoch that to walk with God is to perseveringly plod. To walk with God is to perseveringly prod. You can turn back to Genesis chapter 5 now. We see, verse 22, it says, Enoch walked with God after he had fathered Methuselah 300 years. This was no flash in the pan. This was no intensive sprint. This was a persevering plodding. Can you imagine what it was like for Enoch to walk with God as one of the few in the context of the rebellious world of his days, not for a decade, not for 50 years, not for 100 years, but for 3 centuries. For 3 centuries, Enoch walked with God. A life that walks with God is a life of persevering plodding. Zeal is good. Biblical Christian zeal is good. But there is a kind of zeal that's without knowledge. There's also a kind of zeal that does not persevere because it does not have endurance. Thinking about walking with God is to think about exactly that, walking. How many of us in our lives as believers have been renewed in our efforts and we want things to go better rightly? We see that maybe we are walking in a way that's indifferent or cold in some area, and we're renewed in our zeal, and our impulse can be so quickly to extremes. Ah, my prayer life, it's not where I want to be. So the solution must be that I'm going to get up at 4 a.m. and I'm going to pray for 3 hours before my day starts. And maybe you do that for a day or two, and you're excited and you're intensive, right? Or your Bible reading's not quite where it is, where it ought to be. You know, fits and starts, and you're like, man, I need to be in the Word. I want to be in the Word. And then you hear that this guy has a Bible reading plan where you read from 10 different spots. There's 10 chapters a day. And you're like, the Word is good, and I want the Word, and so I'm going to read 10 chapters a day because that's great. And it would be great if you did it. But you jump into your 10 chapters, and then you lose steam, and then all of a sudden you're discouraged because you didn't hit your 10 chapters and you're behind. So much improvement in our Christian lives would happen if we would perseveringly plod rather than just sprinting after unattainable goals. It is far better, brothers and sisters, to read a half a chapter of Scripture every day for the rest of your life than to read 10 chapters for the next 5 days and then neglect the Scripture for the next 30 or the next 100 or the next 6 months. It's far better to truly pray, to truly come before the Lord, enjoy communion and fellowship with Him, and pursue His goals, the goals you find in Scripture, in prayer for 20 minutes every day, than to give yourself to fits and starts, set some lofty goal and run hard after it. There's this great clip that gets shared around with runners. It's the beginning of a marathon. Everyone's excited. There's hundreds of people, right? Starting line, the whistle goes off. They shoot the confetti into the air, and there's a guy, he's right at the front. And he flies out of the gate. And he's pointing to everyone. He's sprinting in a dead run. And then it just cuts over to him over the side of the railing throwing up after 400 meters. Right? You can't run a marathon that way. It's not going to work. We want to walk with God. Perseveringly applaud, pursue faithful consistency. Pursue faithful consistency in the Christian life. I'll tell you, on the basis of the testimony of the whole Word of God, that's how Enoch made it for 300 years. Faithful consistency, he perseveringly plodded day after day, week after week, month after month, decade after decade, and in his case, century after century. Let us be those who walk with God in faithful consistency. Yes, we ought to have zeal. It's not about doing the minimum. That's not what I'm talking about. Faithful consistency that can build year after year after year and see a life of close communion with God all the way to the end. Final thing we want to note this morning as we look at this passage is the enormous encouragement that the final words have for us, strange as they may be. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Here we have one of the few instances in Scripture where the normal cycle that's almost entirely universal is broken. Right? We saw it in the genealogy. This guy lived. He lived a very long time. And yes, they did live that long. Okay? It says it right here in the Bible. They did live that long. But then they died. And here we come to Enoch. And he did not die. God saw fit to take him into his presence without him walking through those waters of death that the rest of us walk. What is he teaching us here? It's not for nothing, right? It's not accidental. We just had the fall. We just had the line of Cain. And we just had, even in this line, even in the godly line of Seth, even these men die. And here we have this man Enoch, who is said to have walked with God for 300 years. And what does God tell us? There is life after death. There is more than the grave. Though death is, the wages of sin is death, death is not the final word. Death is not a universal reality. God transcends even the power of death. And in his sovereign will, he designed to take Enoch from this life to the next without him walking through the waters of death. And he's pointing us beyond the grave. He's pointing us to the reality of hope in a sinful, fallen world where the wages of sin is death. He's pointing us to the reality that death does not have the final word, and death cannot conquer God. He's pointing us to an even greater miracle than keeping Enoch from death, and that's the miracle of bringing the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, back from the grave, in order that each one who looks to him in faith can know with certainty that we, like Enoch, will indeed live with God forever, even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even when we walk through the waters of death itself. Death will not have the final word. The final word in God's world is life. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this saint who lived so many thousands of years ago, and yet you would have him present before our minds this morning according to your holy word. Oh, Father, I pray that each one of us would truly walk with you according to your word by your grace. Oh, would you do it for us this morning? And we pray that those who are currently walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers, Lord, that in your mercy, you would bring them from life to death, that even now they would turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may too may know the glory and the wonder and the delight of walking with you, the true and living God, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of your Spirit. And may each one of us walk faithfully to the end, till we walk with you for all eternity. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I invite the brothers who are serving to join me.